Today, we're going to jump right into the message. We've got a long passage that we're going to read together out of Luke chapter 10. If you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12 and then verses 17 through 20. And there was some very specific instruction for us in this passage. And while you're turning there, this is going to be the conclusion of our series, Life on Mission. But just because the series is concluding doesn't mean we're going to stop living on mission. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yes. Thank you, Chris. Thank you for the amen on that one. Yes. All right. So Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12 and 17 through 20, it says this. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. And whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus, in this passage, gives us clarity on what it means to live on mission in three specific ways. He gives us the method for mission, he gives us the message of the mission, and the motive for mission. And the motive is incredibly important. Let's talk about the method for mission. As you look over the ministry of Jesus throughout the Gospels, what you see is Jesus constantly doing three specific things. One, he's constantly declaring that the kingdom of God is near. There's a declaration of the kingdom, right? The kingdom reality that is eternal and present. He's declaring the kingdom. Then you also see Jesus delivering people from demonic possession and demonic oppression. He's delivering them from the things that are enslaving them in their lives. And then you see him bringing physical healing to people's bodies, to people's relationships, to communities, right? And this is what Jesus is doing all throughout his ministry and all throughout the Gospels. Then in Luke chapter 9, Jesus looks at his 12 disciples and he tells them all the things that you've witnessed me doing, all the things that you've seen me do for people, you've seen me teach to people, you've seen me heal people, you've seen me do all of these things. Now I want you to go out and do what I've done. Do the things that I've done. And they go out and they do it. They do the things that Jesus did and they declare the kingdom. They deliver people from demonic oppression and possession and even self-deception. They're delivering people and then they're praying for the sick and they're finding people that are receiving sight when they were previously blind or they are able to walk. They're working miracles. So they're doing all of the things that Jesus did. And then you get to Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, this calling for mission, this being sent out, is not limited to the 12. It says this, "The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Now, you ask the question when you read this, why 72? Why that number? Because Jesus had a ton of people following him. What is the significance of the 72? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, there is what's referred to as the Table of Nations. It's a list of all of the nations on the earth. Guess how many there were? 72. So it's a significant number because if Jesus only sent out the 12 disciples in Luke chapter 9 and never sent anyone out beyond that, you'd be able to read that and think, okay, well, that means that the mission is just for the professional church people. That the mission is just for the people that are really, really serious about Jesus, right? It's for the clergy, it's for the pastors, it's for the elders, it's for the church staff, right? That's who the mission is for. But because when Jesus gets to Luke chapter 10, he says, no, there's a broader principle here. I'm sending out everybody to go on mission. It means that it's not limited to the leaders or the church people or the pastor or the preacher or the elders. It's not limited to that group of people. In other words, what Jesus is showing us here in Luke chapter 10 by sending out the 72, this is the broader principle. He's saying every member of the body of Christ is to be on mission. Every single person that has been drawn near to Jesus is being sent out on mission. The question is, are you being obedient to that calling on your life? Right? So if you think about it, it's not just limited to the 12. Every single member is to be on mission. And when you read through the scriptures, nearly every time, and it might be every time, that somebody is drawn near to Christ, they are drawn near for the purpose of being sent out. Right? It's not drawn near to Jesus just for the sake of absorbing for yourself. It's you're drawn near to Jesus in order to take what Jesus has given you and take it out to people that don't have it yet. Right? If you look at Abraham, God says, Abraham, come near to me. I'm going to make a bunch of promises to you. We're going to enter into a covenant. And when he does, Abraham draws near to God. And then God says, now leave your country. Go out. And he says, where am I going? I'll tell you later. Just obey me, right? Go out. Moses, God draws Moses near at the burning bush. He draws him in and then immediately says, now go confront Pharaoh. And Moses says, but I don't want to. And God says, too bad. And don't worry, I'll be with you. Right? And then Isaiah, God draws near to Isaiah. He cleanses him of his sin. If you'll remember, he touches the burning coal to his lips, cleanses him of his sin, and then sends him out to go preach the message. And over again, God draws us in order to send us out. And what's interesting is that word sent, in the original language, it's the word missio, which is where we get our word for mission. Right? So in other words, when Jesus says this in Luke 10:3, he says, go your way, behold, I am sending you. What he's saying is, behold, I am missioning you. Every single one of you has a mission, and I'm sending you out to accomplish that mission. And then even in Ephesians chapter 2, it's fascinating, because I think we make the mistake sometimes of thinking, well, okay, well, if I don't obey Jesus in that way, then he'll take care of it. Somebody else will do it for me, or somebody else will do it in my place. Which, if you do that, you're going to be missing out. But here's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says. It says, for we are his workmanship, we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What that's telling us is that when God sends you out on mission, it's not this vague, general mission that 1,000 other people could do if you don't do it. That's not what that's saying. What this is saying is that God prepared good work for you to do ahead of time that only you can do. There are certain people that only you can reach. There are certain needs that only you are able to meet. right? And if you don't press into what that means for you, what it looks like for you to live on mission, there are people in your life that may never meet Jesus because you're not obeying him in this way. And not only that, listen, it's not just for others, it's for you. We have every Monday, we have a meeting with a handful of us, and we kind of go over the previous Sunday's sermon, and I get some feedback, and one of the things we were talking about is this passage, because we plan and kind of pray and prepare for the week ahead. And one of the conversations we were having is about this passage, and Logan and Nick and Dylan are all in there, and as I'm talking about this, they kind of get this like twinkle in their eye. And they start to kind of smirk and look at each other and like, what's up? And they go, well, this is Narrowgate. Like, what do you mean? Yeah, the phrase at Narrowgate. And this is the phrase: you are best ministered to when you are ministered through. You're best ministered to when you're ministered through. So if you don't press into this, giving away what God has given to you, you miss out. Not only do others miss out on encountering Jesus, you are the one that misses out, right? And so it begs the question, if all of that is true, how do we press into this? Well, there's a couple specific things that Jesus gives us in this passage, some practical tips in living on mission. The first one is this: he sends them out two by two. You know, when you're trying to live on mission in a culture that is antagonistic, in a culture that is increasingly post-Christian, either antagonistic toward Christianity or even just ambivalent toward Christianity, just could take it or leave it, don't really care. It can be incredibly disheartening, discouraging, challenging. And if you're on your own trying to do this, you can oftentimes feel like, man, what is this even making a difference? What's the point of doing this? And so we need one another. We need each other to encourage each other, to exhort one another, to spur each other on to good works, to fight the good fight, right? And so if you're trying to live on mission isolated, you're only going to be able to do it for so long. And that's why we need one another. That's why we need each other to encourage one another. So he sends them out two by two. The next thing, I find this fascinating. Jesus specifically says, he says, do not go house to house. How many of you have ever tried to do like house to house evangelism or something like that before? Okay. So not that that's bad or wrong, but Jesus in this instance, he's saying, do not go house to house. But he says this: if someone is receptive, if you find a person of peace, what does he say? He says, invest deeply in that person. In other words, you are not gonna build relational connection. You're not gonna be able to disciple somebody if you're just gonna ding-dong ditch the whole neighborhood, right? You're not gonna be able to go deep with that person. And Jesus is looking at his followers and he's saying this: we are gonna have to move on from this town at some point, from this city at some point. And what we need to do is we need to go deep with one household, that we have a person of peace in this community. In other words, when we leave, there is somebody that we know, that we're confident in, that is going to be a kingdom representative in this area, right? This has been used as a model for church planting for the last century, right? Go into a place, find a person of peace, invest deeply, and then establish them as a kingdom outpost in that area, right? And so that's what this is talking about. So do not go house to house. If someone's open, receptive, they're hungry for the gospel, invest deeply. And what this means for us is, as you are building relationship with people that are far from God, as people are connecting with you, as your neighbors are connecting with you, as your coworkers are connecting with you, if you find somebody that's open, that's receptive, what scripture reveals to us is there is good soil there. And Jesus is saying, find good soil and invest deeply in it. Go deep and help that person grow to maturity so that they might represent Jesus well. And here's the other part of that. As we press into this, as we live on mission, there are going to be people that do not receive you, that do not receive your message, that reject you, that are offended by the gospel that you're sharing, right? And Jesus says, when you go into a town and that happens, or when you converse with somebody and that happens, they reject you or they reject the message, or they're just like, yeah, that works for you, doesn't work for me. He's saying, don't let the dust of that cling to you. Don't let the rejection cling to you. Don't let the weight of it cling to you. Instead, just wipe the dust off your feet against that town and leave it there. Because there are plenty of other people that are open, that are hungry for the gospel, that want to hear the word, that are ready to be discipled. And if you dwell on the rejection that you've experienced, you will be discouraged in doing that for somebody else that might be open or receptive, right? So don't let the discouragement, don't let the rejection cling to you. Instead, brush it off and move on, because there are others that are open and hungry to hear the gospel. Now, let's talk about the message of the mission, because the message of the mission is one message. It's the gospel. We have no other message of significance to bring. The message is the gospel. And what I want to do, because we've talked about the gospel a ton and we will continue to talk about the gospel a ton, is I want you to see the gospel from a few different angles today. Because when the word gospel was chosen by the early church, the early followers of Jesus, when the word gospel was chosen, it had a very specific meaning in the ancient world. Because the gospel was essentially, it was news of a world-altering, community-changing, objective fact, a historical event that everyone needed to hear and respond to. That was a gospel. All right, so an example of this. There's a great example of this in an ancient document that starts by saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome, and he had established what was called the Pax Romana. It's, in other words, the peace of Rome. And what happened is when he established this, there was this document, and then there were heralds, messengers, that were sent out all over the place to declare the peace of Rome. It was a historical, objective fact that affected everybody that lived within the Roman Empire and even the neighboring nations. It affected them because that meant that people were able to travel back and forth without fear of repercussion from the Roman Empire. So heralds were sent out to declare the gospel of Caesar Augustus, the news of Caesar Augustus. Another example of this is from 490 BC. It's the Battle of Marathon. So the Persian army was invading Greece, and they came to Athens, and the Athenian military went out to meet them in the plains of Marathon to fight them in battle. And everybody expected the Athenians to horrendously lose this battle. They were outnumbered, they were overpowered, and the Persians were a military force to be reckoned with. And so everybody back in Athens knew that as soon as the Persians won against the Athenian military, that the people in the city would be helpless, their city would be plundered and pillaged, that horrible things would be happening to them and to the people that they knew and loved. And so, interestingly enough, the Persians did not win. The Athenians won. And the soldiers, after the victory, they're going, we have to get the news of this victory back to Athens, because people do crazy things when they're afraid for their lives, right? So the people back in Athens, our families, our wives, our children, our friends, they're going to be panicked, expecting the Persian army to show up at any moment and pillage everything. They're going to be terrified, and so there might be looting and plundering before the Persians ever get there. We've got to get somebody back there to declare the news of the victory of Marathon. And so what they do is they choose a runner. And the runner has to sprint the 22.5-mile journey from Marathon to Athens. That's where we get our modern distance for marathon running, right? And they have to sprint back there to declare the victory, to declare the news of victory. And so the runner, he sprints the distance, and he's exhausted not only from battle, but then from running a marathon right afterwards. And all he can do, he runs into Athens, and all he can get out is this. He says, "Rejoice, we've triumphed." And then he falls over dead. That's the story anyway. And listen, that news, the declaration of that news changed everything for everyone in Athens. That is a gospel. And what Jesus is telling us, when he tells us to carry the gospel, when he tells us as his followers to declare the gospel to all of creation, he's saying this: there is a historical event that has happened in human history. There is a world-changing event that is an objective fact that has taken place. But if no one knows about it, if no one declares it, if no one shares it, if no one persuades somebody of it, people will remain in bondage to sin. They will remain in fear, in panic, under the oppression of impending doom that they could be free from if somebody would just share the gospel with them. And you say, okay, well, what gives Jesus that? If maybe you're exploring faith, maybe you're skeptical of this. What gives Jesus the authority to say something like that, to say that we should do that? Well, in verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You know what that means? As Jesus claims throughout his entire life and ministry, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is saying, "I was there before the beginning of the world. I was there before creation. In fact, everything in creation was made through me." Right? In other words, I am God in human flesh, and I saw the fall of Lucifer. I saw it with my own eyes. I was there. Right? And Jesus is claiming to be God in human flesh. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And if that's true, which Jesus claims these things, if you're exploring faith and you're going, "Well, I'm not sure about Jesus," you have to wrestle with the claims that Jesus made about himself. And Jesus is saying here, "I'm God in human flesh. I saw Satan fall like lightning." In other words, if Jesus is claiming that, that means that you cannot treat Jesus like a prophet. You can't even treat him like a teacher or a revolutionary. If he is God, which he claims to be, the declaration of his gospel is not something that you can look at and say, "Well, you know what, that might work for you, but it doesn't work for me." That would be the equivalent of a Roman citizen during the Peace of Rome, the declaration of the Peace of Rome. It would be the equivalent of a Roman citizen looking at a herald and saying, "Well, the Peace of Rome might affect you, but it doesn't affect me." No, you're a Roman citizen. It affects you. Whether you like it or not, that's a different issue. But it affects you, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is a historical event that changed the course of human history. It is an objective fact and the declaration of news, not of a temporary or worldly victory that only lasts for a little while, but of an eternal reality that has come to bear in our lives and in our world. That gospel changes everything for everyone. Now, the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ throughout the history of the church, there have been ways that this message has been leveraged in some beautiful ways to bring about beautiful things in the world. And the unfortunate reality is this message, the message of Christianity, the message of Jesus, the message of the church, throughout history has also been leveraged in some really destructive ways. And in this passage, Jesus gives us a motive for mission that if we don't get this right, it will cause us to be destructive in our relationships, in our communities. It will cause us to tear apart the social fabric of Williamson County. And so we have to get this next part right if we are going to be effective in living on mission. Let's talk about motive. Luke 10, verses 17 through 20. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's some really profound things in here. One of the first things is that Jesus is celebrating the fact that they went out and did the work. He's going, way to go. I saw Satan fall like lightning. There could be a double meaning there. In other words, I was there before the beginning of the world. I saw Lucifer fall. And as you're doing this work, the reality of the fall of Lucifer, he's losing his grip over people's lives, right? So he's recognizing that they are doing the work, right? They're sharing the good news. They're delivering people from demonic oppression and lies that they're enslaved to, and they're bringing physical healing to people and healing to communities. So Jesus is celebrating what they've done. But then he gives them an incredibly serious and sober warning that we need to pay attention to. He says this in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. So Jesus is saying, way to go, guys. You are doing great work. It's awesome. What you're doing in people's lives is incredible. However, I don't like what's motivating you about this. I don't like what's inspiring you about what you've done, because you're rejoicing in something that will cause you, if you're not careful, it will eventually cause you to actually be destructive to the people around you. It will cause you to be manipulative, maybe even condemning or coercive toward people, and it will eventually fill you with the belief, like we talked about last week, that you are superior to the people that I've called you to serve. And Jesus is saying there is a motive for ministry that is absolutely destructive, not only to those around you, but to you, yourself. So he's saying, don't rejoice in the wrong thing. And you look at that and you say, well, what's wrong with rejoicing in the fact that the demons are subject to them? What's wrong with rejoicing in the fact that we've got power over the physical and the spiritual realm, that we're laying hands on people and delivering people and liberating people? Why can't we rejoice in that? And if you read the passage, the question is that what they are rejoicing in? Is that actually what they're rejoicing in? Because did they come back saying, Lord, look at all the people we've helped. Look at the difference that has been made in these people's lives. They're free. They were in bondage to sin, and now they're free. Look at what a difference is being made. God, you're using us to do incredible things in people's lives. Communities are being mended. People are being healed. We're helping people. Is that what they say? No, look again. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. In your name, by the way. But they're subject to us. In other words, they're coming back to Jesus going, Jesus, I don't know if you recognize this, but we're kind of a big deal. We're pretty important. We matter. We're doing some important stuff. The demons, the spiritual realm is subject to us. We're pretty important. We matter. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, Jesus is looking at them going, guys, what are you rejoicing in? Look what your soul is resting in. You are building your identity, your value on your power, on your influence, on your accomplishments, on your achievements, on your performance. The fact you're building it on the fact that people are listening to you, that you have influence in people's lives. You're building your identity, your value on your influence over people and over demons. And if you rejoice in that for long enough, it will lead you to the very same thing that caused Lucifer to fall. Pride. Don't rejoice in the wrong thing. If you say, here's how I know I'm somebody, people are listening to me, they're affirming me, I'm kind of a big deal. I don't know if you recognize that. It's like, I don't know if you remember the old Stuart Smalley skit from SNL. It's, you know, I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and doggone it, people like me. Right? You're building your value on what people think about you, on your influence over people. And Jesus is saying, if you rejoice in your power, if you rejoice in your influence and your accomplishments, you will end up being coercive, manipulative to people, right? People, you'll be manipulative and coercive to people that are listening to you. Because listen, if you're rejoicing in your accomplishments or your power, if that's what you're building your identity on, then you will not view people as people to be loved. You'll view them as tools to be leveraged or trophies to be paraded. And if you rejoice in your power or influence and somebody rejects you in what you're saying, you will be death on those people. You will be death on that person because your very somebody-ness is being threatened. If they don't listen to you, if they don't agree with you, if they don't hear you out, if they don't believe you, all of a sudden you're threatened by their disbelief, not in Jesus, their disbelief in you. See, it's about you. And if we have the wrong motive as we're living out the mission, we will be destructive as we try to live this out. When your idolatry of self is threatened, you'll be just like the disciples who said to Jesus, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven on these people that don't believe us? And Jesus is going, what? You've lost your mind. You want these people that I've called you to serve, you want to destroy them because they're not listening to you? No, your heart is in the wrong place. It's Simon the Pharisee looking at the woman weeping over Jesus' feet saying, Jesus, why do you have any association with scum like that? Be rid of her. And I just want to press us on this a little bit, you guys, because there are generations that are coming behind us that are seeing these kind of attitudes in Christians, and they are repulsed by them, and guess what? They should be. They should be. Because they're looking at these people as representatives of Jesus when Jesus is the one who's rebuking his followers for having that motive and attitude. Right? Jesus is challenging us on this reality. Don't rejoice in what you've done or what you can do, but instead rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you realize in ancient times to have your name written in a town ledger or in a census meant that you were a nobleman, you were a somebody, you were important, right? And religion tells you that if you do good enough for long enough, if you accomplish enough, if you perform well enough for God, then and only then will God write your name in heaven. But Jesus looks at his followers and he looks at us and he says, listen to me, this is the gospel. It's not that if you live a good enough life, then eventually your name might be written in heaven and you'll find out at the end of your life. He says this, rejoice that your names are already written. It's already written in the book in heaven. Your name is already written down. That's past tense. It's already happened. In other words, it's not about what you accomplish or how much you achieve or how moral you are. Jesus is saying, it's not because of you, but it's because of who I am and what I've accomplished on your behalf. It's solely because of the grace of God. Come on. So he's saying, don't rejoice in what you've done. Don't rejoice in even what you do. Rejoice in who you are in me. Rejoice in who you are in me. The gospel is that you're already in. Your name is already written, which means your accomplishments, your achievements, no matter how much influence you have or your gifts or your power, it has absolutely zero bearing on your acceptability before God. Zero. Everybody say zero. Right? Don't rejoice in what you've done or else your sense of value will be all over the place, because if you bring the message of Jesus to somebody and they reject you, you'll be death on that person because they're threatening the thing you've built your life on. Right? Jesus is saying, if you want a motivation for anything in life that will not make you coercive, manipulative, deceptive, destructive, you won't exploit people, you won't try to control people, you won't be oppressive to people if they reject you, you'll just remember that your name is written in heaven and it's solely by the grace of God. If you'll just remember that, who cares what people think of you? If somebody listens to you, great. My name is written in heaven. If somebody doesn't listen to you or they hate you or reject you because you're sharing the gospel with them, okay, my name is written in heaven. It doesn't sway you. It's okay because you're rejoicing that your name is written in heaven. One last thing and then we'll wrap up. Luke 10:3, Jesus says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. How does Jesus send us out? He sends us out as lambs. What's true about lambs? They're always gentle. Lambs are gentle, right? But he sends us out as lambs in the midst of wolves, which means as followers of Jesus, we are to be incredibly gentle, yet incredibly courageous. We're to be kind and gentle, yet filled with courage. In other words, it's okay for Christians to be persecuted. In fact, we will be, and that's okay. But it's never okay for Christians to be persecutors. It's okay to be persecuted, but the moment you become a persecutor, the moment you begin to condemn people for not believing or not listening or for any reason at all, for that matter, is the very moment you've forgotten that you've been saved by sheer grace and grace alone. Not of your own merit, lest anyone should boast. It's by grace. See, when you realize that your salvation has nothing to do with your own moral fortitude or nothing to do with how good of a person you are, if that's true, if you remember that, there will never be an ounce of superiority in your dealings with people. You will never look down your nose at people thinking, man, I'm so much better than you are. And if you would, no, there is zero room for that as a follower of Jesus, because you recognize you've been saved not because of how good you are, right? The person that you're sharing the gospel with might have greater moral fortitude than you do. But salvation is by the grace of Jesus and the grace of Jesus alone. Right? Being a follower of Jesus means that we will be people of gentleness and courage. And those two go together. Because oftentimes a gentle person might be, we think in these characteristics, if you think somebody's gentle, you think they're a coward. Or if you think somebody's aggressive, you think they're brave. And Jesus says, no. There's gentleness and there's courage. That is what is going to exist in my followers. And the only way to get that power is to rejoice, not in your gifting, to rejoice, not in your influence, but to rejoice that your name, of all the names that could be written there, your name, my name is written in heaven. When your heart is resting in that reality, when the Lord asks you, when he comes to you, like he has been over these last 5-6 weeks, as he comes to you and says, hey, there's people out there that are lost. Whom shall I send? Who's gonna go for us? Who's gonna carry the message? Who's gonna carry the mission to this generation, the next generation of people? Who's gonna take my message out there? When you're rejoicing in the fact that your name is written in heaven, you'll be able to respond just like Isaiah did, with gentleness, humility, and yet with incredible courage. Here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, send me. Anybody in the room ready to be sent on mission? Yeah. It's an incredible privilege. It's the greatest privilege there is to know Jesus, to be known by Jesus, to love Jesus, to be loved by Jesus, and to carry that love to a lost, broken, and hurting world. Let's do that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this incredibly practical challenge and just getting down into the motives of our heart and helping us to see clearly what it means to be motivated by things that bring pleasure to your heart. God, would you help us not rejoice in anything other than the fact that our names are already written in heaven. God, that you have come down, you've walked among us, you've laid down your life for us, you've rescued us, you've made a way for us to be made right with you. You've drawn us near to yourself, and now you're sending us out to carry your gospel to a lost, broken, and hurting world. God, would you help us to be effective in that mission? And God, whether the message is received or rejected, would you help us to come back to that anchor that no matter what people think, no matter what people say, no matter whether they believe or they don't, that our names are written in heaven, help us to rejoice in that. Not in our accomplishments, not in our achievements or performance, but to rejoice in your grace and your grace alone. We love you, Lord. Help us to be faithful in fulfilling the mission that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen, amen, amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you soon. Take care.